scripture this morning. It's found in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and reading verses 1 through 10. This portion of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he is addressing the matter of how he had come under attack, slanderous and malicious attack, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the ministry of God's Word, defending his office as an apostle, he engages in what he refers to as the foolishness of boasting. He speaks in chapter 11 of his sufferings for Christ. But as he says in verse 30 of chapter 11, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmities. And thus here in chapter 12 he writes, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. In essence, in the Greek, he's saying it's necessary at this point for the sake of the ministry and for the message of God's word, but it is not profitable personally. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. But though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and errant word thus far this morning. And now I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 42, questions 110 and 111, two questions that deal with the eighth commandment of God's law, thou shalt not steal. Two questions are asked here in relationship to God's will as it is revealed to us in this eighth commandment. First, dealing with what God forbids, and the second question, 111, dealing with what God requires. So a negative consideration and a positive. First of all, question 110 is asked, what does God forbid in the eighth commandment? The answer reads, God forbids not only such theft and robbery as are punished by the government, but God views as theft also all wicked tricks and devices whereby we seek to get our neighbor's goods, whether by force or by deceit, such as unjust weights, lengths, measures, goods, coins, usury, or by any means forbidden of God. Also, all covetousness and the misuse and waste of his gifts. That is what God forbids. What God requires, question 111 is asked, but what does God require of you in this commandment? This is what God requires in this commandment, thou shalt not steal. He requires that I further my neighbor's good where I can and may. Deal with him as I would have others deal with me, and labor faithfully so that I may be able to help the poor in their need. This is what God requires of us in this eighth commandment. And in our understanding of how we would have others deal with us, we of course look to Christ and how he dealt with us, how he has loved us, how he has loved us as his neighbor, even though we were his enemies, and how he willingly laid down his life for those who hated him. We are to love our neighbor as Christ has loved us. This is God's will for us, revealed to us in the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Let's bow our heads to pray. Together once again in God's Word, reading of Scriptures is found Philippians chapter 2 as we continue with our topical study of the grace of humility, study that is based upon a clear revelation of God's will. It is as it is found here in Philippians chapter 2, that the humility that was characteristic of Christ in his incarnation is to be characteristic of us as those who claim to be followers of Christ. It is God's purpose to conform us to Christ, and he reveals to us in his word what that looks like. As Christ is revealed to us in the Gospels, as he is preached in the book of Acts, and as he is explained to us in the epistles. And so here, once again, in Philippians chapter 2, we read these words in light of the blessing of it being granted to believers on behalf of Christ to suffer for his sake. Paul writes, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Amen, and may God add His blessing once again to the reading of His Word this morning. Just before we come to the preaching of God's Word, let us turn our hymnals and sing as our hymn of supplication, the words of hymn number 726, Spirit of the Living God. Once again, we read here in Philippians chapter 2, that is those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who... Thank you very much, Melissa. Those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who claim to have experienced the washing of regeneration, the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, being justified by God's grace. God's will is that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, with this clear understanding of our absolute dependence upon God. For it is God who works in us. It is God who works in us both to will, the desire to do what is pleasing to the Lord, and then to actually do what we desire according to God working in us for His good pleasure. This is the work that Paul tells the Philippians God begins, and he was confident that God, having begun this work, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so we work out our salvation with fear and trembling in absolute dependence upon God's grace in Christ Jesus, upon God's promised blessing of His Spirit working in us, enabling us to be who He has called us to be and to live in a manner that reflects our identity in Christ Jesus. We work as He works within us. And in this context, it has to do with the mind of Christ, and specifically the self-renouncing, self-denying humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come now to the preaching of God's Word. And as I've indicated, we are going to continue with our study, our topical study of the virtue, the grace of humility, the evidence, the power of God at work within us as His children, the undeserved favor that He bestows upon us in our salvation as He humbles us and brings us into our rightful position as creatures before Him as our Creator. And so we continue under our main heading and theme, humility. Let this mind be in you. And of course, as I've indicated, is this mind that was in Christ Jesus as a true and righteous man. And as we continue our study this morning, I'd like to continue with our study of how we are to go about diminishing pride and developing true humility in our lives under our subheading, Yes, But How? And so we're at the point in our study of humility where we're looking at the application of the practical doctrine we have been considering in the sermons before this. The doctrine is practical. The question is then, how do we apply it? How do we work it out? How do we work out our portrait of humility toward God, or our portrait of humility toward our fellow man? Or how do we work out the doctrine of our consideration of the folly of pride? How do we go about diminishing pride and developing true humility in our lives? And you'll remember that in answering this question of life application, we've been focusing our attention to begin with, beginning where we must begin, with God. This Godward aspect of diminishing pride and developing and increasing true humility, with really the question, or the consideration of what God uses in our lives to teach us humility. How does God work in our lives to teach us humility as His Spirit falls afresh on us and He breaks us and melts us and molds us and then fills us with Himself. How is it that God works in our lives to diminish pride and develop true humility? That's where we must begin, an absolute dependence upon God, trusting in His promise that He is at work within us, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And it is only on the basis of His work within us that we are then able to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so you remember, we began our study of developing true humility with a consideration of what I refer to as the non-negotiable fundamental aspects of regeneration, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, and the reproof of God's Word. As God recreates us, fills us with His Spirit, and enables us to hear His Word as He teaches us and rebukes us and convicts us and corrects us and instructs us in righteousness, that we might be complete, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, thoroughly equipped for every good work, made wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so God is the one who must begin this work. He begins it by regeneration, this sovereign act of God by which He speaks us into spiritual life, resurrecting us from being dead in our trespasses and sins, quickening us together with the Lord Jesus Christ, causing us to experience, as Paul says, the washing of regeneration, the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, whom He pours out abundantly through the Holy Spirit. God is the one who must begin this work. He is the one who brings it to completion, and He is the one who upholds it and continues it by the ongoing work of His Spirit in the lives of His children, whom He has brought forth by the word of His power and continues to work through the reproof of His word. So we laid that foundation, that biblical foundation. And then we turned our attention to developing humility, diminishing pride in terms of the refining fire, or if you prefer, the refiner's fire. And so here we're considering together how God works providentially in our lives to purify us and to cleanse us. How God works in the difficulties of our lives, the trouble, disappointments, the affliction, the suffering, the various trials that grieve us in this sinful, fallen world that God sovereignly ordains and graciously uses to test us and prove us, to purify our hearts and produce within us the virtue of Christ-like humility, the mind of Christ. As one person has put it, it's God works as the craftsman. We are His masterpiece. Through regeneration, Christ is formed in us, and now God is about in the business of chipping away everything that is not like Christ, burning away, purifying, and cleansing so that Christ-likeness would emerge. And in that, Christ would be honored and glorified. And so for our purposes in terms of the refining fire, I've identified six ways that God works in His providence to test us. Six ways in which God works to test and prove us, to test and prove our faith, to produce proven character that increases our hope in Christ and the hope of glory and seeing Christ as He is and being like Him, that hope that does not disappoint because of the love of God that has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so the six ways, again, by way of review, are as follows. First of all, we need to take to heart this truth that God uses hard experiences to humble us. We considered this last week. God uses trying circumstances, difficult times, heart-rending events and experiences to humble us. He uses these trying circumstances and difficult times and heart-rending experiences and events to often expose our pride, to expose our unwillingness to accept and embrace His sovereign purpose in our lives and how he works. He uses hard experiences to humble us. He uses hard experiences to break us. He uses hard experiences to crush us and melt us so that we might be molded according to his will, filled with his Spirit as he empties us of ourselves. God uses hard experiences to humble us. He also uses, as we'll consider this morning, the next two, he uses godly people who are wiser and more mature and more gifted and more effective than we are to humble us. He also uses, he produces humility in our lives by allowing other people to rebuke and criticize us. Those are the two we'll consider this morning. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll consider our concluding three. God allows other people to misunderstand and misrepresent us to humble us. He uses the sin and the failure of others to humble us. And in this case, misunderstanding and misrepresentation. But not only does God use the sin and failure of others to humble us, he uses our own sin and failure to humble us. And then the sixth kind of difficulty that God uses to humble us that we'll consider together is that of satanic opposition. As he allows the devil and his demons, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places to come against us, to humble us and bring us to the realization that we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand for a moment, and the realization that our deadly enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil, prevail against us without ceasing. And therefore, we stand in need of God's Spirit to preserve and strengthen us that we're not overcome in this spiritual warfare to which we're called. So thus far, as I mentioned, we've looked at hard experiences and how God uses trying circumstances and difficult times and heart-rending events and experiences to humble us, to expose the many ways in which we are still proud, resistant to his will. We question his wisdom. We doubt his faithfulness and goodness. And this just reveals our pride. Rather than acknowledging him and trusting in him, we lean upon our own understanding. And we think it's all right to grumble and complain and murmur and all manner of wickedness this way. Rather than saying, Father, thy will be done and I'll kiss the rod. The rod of discipline and the rod of chastening, knowing that this is an expression of your love to produce holiness in my life. Train me to bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So that brings us to our first point this morning by way of introduction. And you can see if you're following your outline, our first point is simply godly people and humility. This is the second principle that we can glean from Scripture, from God's Word, in terms of the refining fire and how God purifies us and cleanses us from pride and produces humility in our lives. God uses other godly people who are more wise or are wiser, more mature, more gifted, and more effective than we are to humble us. He uses other godly people to bring us down a few notches in our inflated ideas of our own importance, which we cherish dearly, being anxious to impress others, which is not loving, according to 1 Corinthians 13. So God brings us down. We have high opinions of ourselves. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. We think of ourselves as better than others. We don't look out for the interests of others. We simply look out for our own interests. And we're masters at making it look like we're looking out for the interests of others when we're really just concerned about our own interests. And so God uses other godly people who are wiser than us or more mature, more gifted, more effective. They're just truly more humble than we are to humble us. Now, I think we have to admit that sometimes when we're surrounded by people, if we find ourselves ever surrounded by people who are more gifted than we are, we become envious of them. It's a manifestation of our pride. Instead of thanking God for the gifts that we have and praising him for the gifts of others, we wish that we had what they have. This is not good. We're not content with where we are and who we are and the gifts that God has blessed us with. We compare our accomplishments with other people's accomplishments instead of acknowledging, I really am nothing. And anything that God accomplishes through me is by His power, for His glory, for His name's sake. That's humility. And the real problem is, in all of this, we like to be exalted. We like to receive glory and honor. We like our name to be honored, and we struggle with envy and jealousy when we perceive that maybe others are being honored the way that we want to be honored. And so pride rears its ugly head rather than learning from that and truly being humbled or broken. We're humbled when we see that pride. We ought to be. So as we think about how God uses other godly people to humble us, sometimes it's examples from Scripture. I think of one this morning, the life of Joseph. And we might read the story of Joseph. We might hear a sermon on forgiveness based upon Joseph's life entitled "The Most Significant Issue." And as we hear the story of Joseph's life, as we read the story as it is recorded in God's inspired word, we find that here was an individual who was severely and maliciously mistreated by his brothers. An individual who by his brothers was sold into slavery. In slavery, he's falsely accused and thrown into jail. So one person has written, and I quote, "What a saga of injustice and what potential for bitterness. Joseph was opposed, imprisoned, maligned, misunderstood, slandered, falsely accused, and wrongfully persecuted." And then this person puts parenthetically, "Apart from that, everything was fine." And in the midst of the refining fire of difficulties, Joseph never became bitter. Joseph never became resentful of those who mistreated him. We never read once of Joseph complaining against God because of his circumstances. And the question that we must ask is why? Why or how was he able to remain obedient through many years, 22 years, of unimaginable difficulty? Well, we know first the answer to that is because throughout the story we read in redemptive history, God was with him. And God being with him, Joseph was a humble individual. We see this, look with me to the book of Genesis, where we read the record of Joseph's life. And it's interesting to point out that there is more in Genesis about Joseph than there is about Abraham. But in Genesis chapter 41, for example, here we have an example of Joseph's humility. Joseph at this time is in prison. He's in the dungeon. He has interpreted dreams in the dungeon of two individuals, the chief butler and the chief baker. And at this time, the chief butler, in fulfillment of his dream, has been released from the dungeon. The chief baker has been beheaded. And then Pharaoh has a dream. And the chief butler hears about this dream. And then he remembers his fault because Joseph had asked him, when he was released, to remember him. And the chief butler had forgotten him. And so in verse 9, we hear that he remembered his fault. He hadn't remembered Joseph. He hears that Pharaoh's had a dream, that nobody can interpret the dream that Pharaoh has had. So now the chief butler, remembering his fault, goes to Pharaoh and he says, in verse 12 of Genesis 41, "Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there," that is in the dungeon, "a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. For each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass," he says, "just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him," that is, the chief baker. The chief butler was restored. So what does Pharaoh do? So here, now get the story. This is a typical story. Look at Joseph did this. Joseph did this. Joseph did that. You think maybe Joseph, you might be getting built up. We would, right? Right. Look at what you did. Look what you did. Look what you did. Look what I did. That's right. Pharaoh sends for him. They clean him up, you know, because he stinks. He's in a dungeon. He's filthy. He's disgusting. This is not a nice place to be. And he says to him, I have heard it said of you, you can understand a dream to interpret it. So how's Joseph going to respond? In pride? In arrogance? In conceit? Saying, well, yes, you heard correctly, O Pharaoh. You're right. I can understand a dream to interpret it. Is he man-centered? Is he self-centered? Does he, you know, pop his jersey and beat his chest and say, that's right. That's what I can do. I have the ability to do that. That's right. You heard right. I did that in the dungeon. What does Joseph say? Well, how does he answer Pharaoh? He says, not me. That's what he said for the Hebrew. It is not in me. Not me is literally what he said. Not me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. God is the one who interprets, not me. A vessel, an instrument in the hands of God, perhaps, but not me. He does not take credit for the gift that he has. He acknowledges the giver of the gift. That's humility. That's a godly individual. That's maturity in faith. He knows it's not him. Another example of his humility is seen in that he's not vengeful. He is not a vindictive individual. And the reason he is not vindictive, the reason he is not vengeful, the reason he doesn't see himself as the one who has to measure out punishment and consequences and make sure people get what's coming to them is because he knows that he is not God. He's humble. See, people who are under the delusion that they're God or try to function under that, think that they're the ones who have to punish. If somebody sins, even if it's not a sin directly against me, I have to make sure that they suffer the consequences of their sin. And if they sin against me, I have to make sure I take out vengeance upon them. They've offended me, I'll give them the cold shoulder. I will disdain them. I will treat them with contempt. I will not even acknowledge their existence. I don't care if they sit beside me in Bee Gees. I will not say hello. I have to punish because I'm proud. Here's Joseph. He has the opportunity. He is in the place of authority when his brothers come during the famine. And they are terror-stricken. They are fearful. They think he's going to take out and demand a pound of flesh. And what does Joseph say? You don't need to be afraid. For am I in the place of God? Literally, am I God? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. The proud person thinks vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will punish. I will refuse to forgive until I'm good and ready to forgive. I will refuse to forgive until I am the one who determines whether there is a genuine desire to be forgiven and a genuine confession and evidence of repentance. Does Joseph do any of that? No. He rests in knowing, yes, what my brothers did, it was evil. They meant it for evil, and they meant evil against me. But am I God? And what I know is that God meant it for good in order to bring it about, as it is this, to this day, to save many people alive. Two examples of a humble individual, a godly individual, and Joseph's life recorded in Scripture as it typifies the life of Christ ultimately is designed in part to humble us. Because when we read about the life of a man like Joseph, we should be asking ourselves the question, how would I respond to such difficulties? Can I honestly answer that? What would I do if my family mistreated me? What are you doing right now if your family is mistreating you? Are you trying to get everything worked out under your control? Do you spend time just mulling it over, stewing over it, becoming bitter and resentful, or are you loving them? What would you do if you were falsely accused and sent to jail? Demand your rights? Falsely accused and sent to jail because you're simply one who makes a profession of faith in Christ Jesus. Would you be willing, like John Bunyan, to spend 16 years in prison? So when we compare our responses in similar circumstances, and that's probably exaggeration, because most of our situations are not so similar to Joseph's, not even close. So if we compare our responses in the light affliction that we experience in this world to the response of a man like Joseph, we ought to be convicted of our pride in the face of true humility. But not only do we have biblical examples, we might think of examples from history. And here is where the practice of reading biographies of past believers can be used to challenge us in the area of humility. And if you're interested, you can start with a series by John Piper entitled The Swans Are Not Silent. A good place to start, considering some biographical material of saints who have gone before us. Or you might read the series edited by Dr. Stephen Nichols entitled The Guided Tour, The Life and Thought of Various Individuals. Biographical material that reveals to us the lives of those who are brothers and sisters in Christ and what they endured and the manifestation of Christ-like character in the midst of the most trying and difficult circumstances. One example will suffice this morning. The example of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was one of the most brilliant, learned, gifted men America has ever known. A massive intellect with an even bigger heart. Most of us know him, if we know him at all, as the individual who preached the message entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was a message that was used by the Lord to bring a large group of people under conviction, make a profession of faith in Christ. A large group of people who were under the delusion that they were already Christians. And so on July the 8th in 1741 in God's providence in Enfield, Connecticut, for a second time, Jonathan Edwards preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The first time he preached it, he tells us, nothing happened. It was just like any ordinary time in the ministry of God's Word. No great display, no great outbursts, nothing of that nature. And then, in God's providence, on July 8, 1741, in Enfield, Connecticut, God moved. Now let me just give you an example of the way in which Edwards would preach in this most famous of his sermons. Now, I have here a copy of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and at the bottom here it says, made easier to read. That does not mean it's made easier to listen to, but it evidently is made easier to read. And this is a sermon that most people think, and I want to preface it this way, that most people think, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that it's about the wrath of God. And it is about the wrath of God. But more than anything, it is about the mercy of God. The mercy of God in that these sinners who deserve hell are not yet in hell and are given an opportunity to be converted, are given an opportunity to cry out for mercy and grace. But this is how Jonathan Edwards would preach. And I'm reading from the application. So there's a sermon that goes before this. And then this is the application. Somebody says, well, why is this practical? What is the life application of these profound truths that you've dealt with in terms of sinners in the hands of an angry God? And this is what he says. He says, the purpose of this terrifying subject, notice he says, this is a terrifying subject. So somebody might have said to him, Jonathan, did you not realize that was terrifying? He says, yeah, I realize it. I was preaching on the wrath of God, of a holy God, and that sinners are in the hands of that angry God. It's terrifying. And the purpose of this terrifying subject is to wake up the unconverted people in this congregation. So if he was here this morning, Jonathan Edwards would be saying, I'm preaching this sermon on hell with the hope that those who are unconverted in the congregation would wake up to the truth concerning their perdition. He says, what you have heard is true of every one of you who do not believe and trust in Christ. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone is spread right beneath you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of God's wrath. There is hell's wide open mouth, and you have nothing to stand on or to grab onto, nothing between you and hell but the air. And then he says, it is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you. Goes on and on and on. Then he says, the black clouds of God's wrath are hanging directly over your head. They are full of a dreadful storm with its loud thunder. And if it were not for the restraining hand of God, you would immediately burst. It would immediately burst upon you. For now, the sovereign pleasure of God holds back the rough winds. Otherwise, they would come with fury, and your destruction would come as a tornado, and you would be blown away like dry chaff. The bow of God's wrath is bent. The bow of God's wrath is bent and straining. The arrow is already set on the string, and justice aims it directly at your heart. It is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, an angry God who is not restrained by any promise or obligation that keeps that arrow from being drunk with your blood. He says that means that all of you whose hearts have never been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, all of you who have never been born again and made new creatures, all of you who have never been raised from being dead in sin to a new light and life, all of you are in the hands of an angry God. God is holding you over the pit of hell as someone holds a spider or some repulsive insect over a fire, and he abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. And it is nothing but God's hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. This is the only reason why you did not go to hell last night, but were patiently allowed to wake up to this world again after you closed your eyes and sleep. It is the only reason. That is the hand of a gracious God, the hand of a merciful God. The only reason why you have not dropped into hell since you woke up this morning. There can be no other reason given why you have not gone to hell, even while sitting here in this church, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of participating in his sacred worship. I declare to you, there can be no other reason given why you do not fall into hell this very moment, other than God's hand that holds you from falling into the fire. And then he says, O sinner, think seriously about the fearful danger you are in. You have no interest in a mediator, nothing to grab hold of to save yourself, nothing to fend off the flames of wrath, nothing in yourself, nothing you have ever done, nothing you can do to persuade God to spare you for one moment. And we would say in our day and age, whew, that's enough. And then Edward says, consider here more specifically. In other words, I've just kind of painted in the broad brushstrokes. Let's get into the specific details. This is Jonathan Edwards, a man who preached this sermon, a man who was used in an unusual way during the Great Awakening of the 18th century, the 1700s, a man who wrote numerous theological and practical books that are still being printed and studied to this day. Study by very few, because very few will take the time to delve into the depths of his understanding of the Christian life. We might know him as a man who was the father and patriarch of a line of numerous descendants who have made significant contributions to the church and to the United States as a nation for centuries. One of his ancestors was a vice president of these United States of America. His descendants include hundreds of pastors, missionaries, college presidents, college professors, and government officials. And so if we know anything about Jonathan Edwards, we may know about these outstanding accomplishments, this great heritage. But what we don't know nearly as much about is the fact that for many years, Jonathan Edwards was the subject of nasty, vicious, unwarranted criticism, opposition, false rumors, and slander. What we don't know about this man, and what we don't think about as nearly as much as we ought to, is the fact that he was hated intensely by many who did everything they could to destroy him and his family. What we don't know about this man is that he was mistreated in the city and in the church in which he ministered as a gifted, competent, dedicated, humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we don't know is that after 20 plus years in Northampton, Massachusetts, as a faithful minister, he was voted out of the church and asked to leave. And what we don't know about this man is that the people rejected him, and as they rejected him, they indicated that he and his ministry were not acceptable to them anymore. In fact, his ministry had never been acceptable to them. And what we don't know is this. We don't know that Pastor Edwards did not respond in kind to his enemies. What we don't know is the way that he continued to show compassion and kindness to those who reviled him and said all manner of evil against him falsely because of their own selfish ambition and conceit. What we don't know about this individual is his exemplary humility, which was as remarkable as his brilliance and giftedness, more remarkable in light of his brilliance and giftedness. We don't know about the humility he demonstrated in the face of opposition. He refused to defend himself. Quietly packed his bag, packed his books, and moved to the wilderness to minister to the Indians. And said, I entrust myself to God. He will defend me. He will stand up and argue my case. And if not, his will be done. He did not feel the pressure to justify, vindicate, rationalize, defend, stand up for himself. He embraced and accepted the persecution, the opposition, the misunderstanding and misrepresentations. He was a godly individual whose life humbles us. So God uses the lives of godly individuals. And often we don't like to read about them because they're so humbling. We just can't comprehend. We read the life of John Bunyan and it just doesn't make sense to us. Or John Patton as the missionary to the Hebrides. I mean, I'm mentioning people that most people don't know. And as a pastor, I should say, shame on you. How dare you neglect the rich heritage of our family, our brothers and sisters who have gone before us and set an example for us to follow as they followed Christ. Charles Simeon, we don't know who he is. We don't know what he endured in England. Amy Carmichael. We might be familiar with Joni Erickson Tada in our day, a lady who has been in a wheelchair for 40 plus years. One story from her life. 45 years after she took the notorious dive into the Massachusetts Bay, she was asked in a question and answer period, and I've seen this, she was asked, Johnny, if you had to do it again, if you could go back and stand on the dock 45 years ago and have the choice to dive, break your neck, and spend your life in a wheelchair or not take the dive, what would you do? She said, this has been the greatest blessing in my life. If I were back on that dock, I would take the dive. And we think, what? Here's a lady who has been broken, who saw the necessity of the wheelchair to humble her, and we should be humbled by her. Another story she tells too is that I can acknowledge God's goodness and God's purpose and the necessity of that wheelchair. And when I get into heaven, I will stand up from that wheelchair, turn to my Heavenly Father and thank Him for the wheelchair. And then I will say, and now you can send it to hell. The same lady who says, I would take the dive again. There are many lives that are testimonies to God's grace and goodness and faithfulness and His power in humbling those whom He loves. The need to be humbled. And God works that way. It's a refining fire. We struggle with it. We try to find fault and criticize, and we say, well, yeah, but she's not Johnny, she's not quite as reformed as we'd like her to be, or John Bunyan or John Patton or Charles Simeon or Army Carmichael, Jonathan Edwards, I got some problems with him. Because we want to tear them down and bring them down to our level rather than being humbled in the dust before these examples and these trophies of God's grace. So, it brings us to our second point, which my wife isn't here, so I can hear her saying to me, she always says this to me, you boys don't tell her. She says, you should have stopped after the first point. But I never listened to my wife. Well, look at where God had him, huh? I mean, second point, rebukes and criticisms of others and humility. God produces humility in us by allowing other people to rebuke us. God produces humility in us. This is part of His refining fire. He produces humility in us by allowing other people to criticize us. And I'm talking here about deserved criticism, deserved rebuke, and undeserved rebuke and criticism. God is sovereign over it all. And learning humility means learning to take the criticism. It means take the rebuke, whether you think it's deserved or undeserved. And I call your attention to our bulletin insert this morning from the Valley of Vision, book of Puritan prayers and poems, and this prayer called entitled Reproofs. We've had this before, called your attention to it as we began this series. But listen to these words. Is this truly our prayer? Can we honestly say that this is our prayer? Not just say it because we know where we're supposed to say it, but in our day-to-day lives. Listen to this prayer. The prayer is, teach me how to make reproofs, to take reproofs from friends, even though I think I do not deserve them. To take them. Use them to make me tenderly afraid of sin, more jealous over myself, more concerned to keep heart and life unblameable. Cause them. He's talking about reproofs, corrections, criticisms, rebukes, in this case from friends. Cause them to help me to reflect on my want of spirituality, to abhor myself, to look upon myself as unworthy and make them beneficial to my soul. Is that our prayer? So that we're able to pray, may all thy people know how little, mean, and vile I am. For crying out loud, we don't even want to know how little, mean, and vile we are ourselves. And we're praying here that others would know how little, mean, and vile we are. That others may see, I'm nothing. I'm less than nothing. I'm to be accounted as nothing. So that they may pray for me aright and have not the least dependence upon me. Wow. Talk about cutting against the grain of our natural sinful selves. We like to think we're something and we like to be depended upon. Oh, we like to be the go-to person. People look to me. They know I'll help them. And they're dependent upon me. The end of that prayer, give me such vivacity in religion, that's life, that I may be able to take all reproofs from other men. Now it's all reproofs, friend and foe, to take them as from thy hands and glorify thee for them from a sense of thy beneficent love and of my need to have my pride destroyed. When was the last time you were rebuked or criticized? You took it as coming from the hand of God and said, I have a sense of God's beneficent love, His good, loving purpose. He is destroying my pride, and my pride needs to be destroyed. Somebody, please sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. The blessing of criticism, the blessing of rebuke as He humbles me. That's how God does it. And let's admit it. We don't like it. We need to admit that we like to criticize. We like to rebuke others. Self-righteous, hypocritical fault-finding comes natural to us. That's why Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. Judge a righteous judgment. We like to criticize. We like to rebuke. We're good at fault-finding. But receiving and accepting and embracing to take the reproof, that's another thing. I think it's fairly safe to say this morning that few things in life help us to understand the depth of our pride like our natural response to an honest rebuke or criticism. Or, to turn it up a notch, our response to what we perceive to be unjust, unfair rebuke and criticism. We stand up. We think, I have to defend myself. I have to stand up for myself. I have to set the record straight. This is what I have to do. Rather than embracing and accepting the reproof as coming from our Heavenly Father. I mean, do we think about it that way? God is the one who ordains. God is the one who appoints both just and unjust criticism, just and unjust rebukes. He ordains and appoints them to enter into our lives so that we might learn humility. I mean, just think about it, for example. You do know, don't you, that all of us have what we can refer to as our internal defense attorney. Right? He is ready to stand up and argue our case for us. Try to keep him seated. Right? Try to rule him out of order. Try to rule over him and tell him to sit down and shut up. That internal defense attorney that is just ready to jump up and say, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I need to stand up and argue for my client. Self arguing for self. And not wanting to receive the rebuke, receive the criticism, whether it's deserved, undeserved, whether you think you deserve it or you don't deserve it. It's necessary to keep us from exalting ourselves. That's the point, or the reason why we read from 2 Corinthians 12. Paul had some amazing experiences involving beatings and then being taken up into what he describes as the third heaven, into paradise and hearing things that are just, they ought not to be uttered. I mean, that's reason to think highly of yourself, to exalt yourself. And so God was gracious in giving him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, to buffet him, to keep him from exalting himself. And we know that some of the things that were involved in that thorn in the flesh, Paul says, were reproaches, persecutions, and distresses. The Greek words have to do with just criticism and rebuke. And in this case, in Paul's case, it was unjust, unfair, undeserved criticism and rebukes, reproaches and persecution for the sake of righteousness. People were slandering Paul and they were slandering the message he was preaching. From Philippians chapter 1, we learn that it was fellow brethren, fellow Christians who were preaching the gospel in order to increase Paul's suffering. So how does Paul respond? He rejoiced that Christ was being preached because he had been humbled. He had been kept from exalting himself. He gloried in his weakness. He boasted in his infirmities because he knew that in my weakness, God's strength, God's power, God's majesty is being manifest. And that's what matters. Christ being exalted through, in and through my weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength, my power is made perfect in your weakness, Paul. You think about that. We think in the face of criticism, in the face of rebuke, whether deserved or undeserved, we have to stand up for ourselves. We have to argue our own case. And Paul says, no, embrace your weakness. That's what I've learned. Follow my example as I imitated Christ. Follow my example. So God brings into our lives insults. He brings into our lives criticism and rebuke for the purpose of bringing us down in our high estimation of ourselves. You think about it. If all we received was praise and encouragement, we would tend to have a tendency to start to believe the praise and the encouragement that He's heaped upon us. We would think highly of ourselves, more highly than we ought to. We begin to believe our own press clippings. We begin to listen to that voice within that just tells us that really, you know what? You really are better than others. In all sincere humility, you have to embrace your superiority, Daryl. We believe our own press clippings. We think that we're right in our own eyes. We're just so full of ourselves, and we need to be emptied. We need to be broken. We need to be melted. We need to be molded. We sang that, but did we really mean it? So, I think you'll agree with me when I say, that's enough. That's enough for this morning. And so I conclude by reminding you of these two simple points that we must take to heart and think about, pray about. How God uses other godly people to humble us. Those who are wiser and more mature and more gifted and more effective than we are. And how God produces humility in us by allowing other people to rebuke and criticize us and come to that place where you realize, I need to be rebuked. I need to be criticized. And I stand in need of that grace to accept the reproof, the rebuke, and the criticism of others. To humbly bow before God's sovereign purpose as He refines and purifies and cleanses me. Burning out the dross of pride, of self. Of self-righteousness and a sense of self-importance and self-centeredness and just self. And that's as far as we'll go this morning. Lord willing, next week we'll pick up our study. We'll look at how God uses misunderstanding and misrepresentation to humble us, how He uses our own sin and failure to humble us, and then finally how He uses satanic opposition to humble us. This is the refining fire. This is the refiner's fire. As God works within us to will and to do according to His good pleasure, that we might work out our salvation with fear and trembling, so that we might have the mind of Christ. Do we really want to be like Jesus? That's the question. Do we? Do we know what that would look like? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your